were made the last, were made out of stone. Stone was used to make durable things. It was used to make things like this house here. Several hundred years old. This is a castle down here. You think of a castle? You ever seen a wood castle? Castles are made out of stone. Stone walls. This is a dry stacked wall here. There's no mortar in it. It's still very strong. Churches. Some of the churches that have been around for over 1,000 years, maybe longer than that, are built out of stone, meant to last. And of course, we know one of the big things that's made out of stone would be the pyramids in Egypt. And I apologize for the quality of this picture, but these are some guys right here who illegally climbed the pyramid and took pictures from it. This is the Great Pyramid, I believe. But you can see how big these rocks are, how big the stones are there. And to the ancients, the stone or stones were very valuable because they were used to make things that would last. But if you look in the Bible, God uses stones as an image as well, an image of something that will last. When Israel crossed the Jordan River and crossed over on the dry ground, they reached the other side. What did God have the people of Israel do? They took 12 stones and put them in the river, built a memorial there for the Lord. When it came time to build the temple, Solomon to build the temple, what did they use for the foundation? It was stone. The Bible says that it was so important that they had 8,000 hewers in the mountains getting stone for the temple. They would bring the stone in from a long distance so that it could be used. So it shouldn't surprise us that stone, as important as it was to the people who lived in ancient times, it shouldn't surprise us that God uses stone as a picture for His Son. We're right here in 1 Peter. But long before Peter was ever born, long before Jesus came to this earth, long before He was incarnated, God spoke of a stone that was coming. And the stone who was coming would be a foundation of something great. Something that would last forever and ever and ever. Now, before we dig deep into 1 Peter here, take your Bibles and turn over to Psalm 118:22. Peter is going to reference these verses, so we're going to read them as they were originally written in the Old Testament. Psalm 118, verse 22. The psalmist says, prophetically, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Who is this speaking of? It's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Turn now to Isaiah chapter 28. We'll look at verse 16. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And then you get to go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we're reading tonight. And here Peter is going to focus on the fact, and he's going to explain this stone's importance. He's going to tell us that it's Jesus and the role that this stone should play in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 2, look if you will, in verse 4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone. Now notice there, as unto is in italics. That's not in the original. So you could say, to whom coming, a living stone. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. The title tonight is Jesus, the stone. I believe I wrestled with this message as much as any that we've looked at here in Peter, because I couldn't figure out the significance of all this, how it related to us. And then as I thought about it and prayed about it, the Lord just, I believe He showed me, this is about Jesus. It's simply about Jesus and the role that He should play in our life. And if we're going to understand the role that He should play in our life here tonight, we need the Spirit's help. So let's go to the Lord now and ask that He would open our eyes and our hearts and help us to obey and line up with the cornerstone. Father, I come to You, and Lord, I feel especially weak tonight. If Jesus is going to be glorified, if He's going to be talked about, Lord, I need Your help. Lord, I desperately want to avoid coming in the enticing words of men's wisdom. Lord, I want to speak in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Lord Jesus, I want to glorify You. I ask that You would send Your Spirit here in our midst and that He would do the work that He was sent to do. That is glorification of the Son. Lord, we believe You're going to do this. We've asked for Your help. We've pled for Your help. We stand on Your promise now. And thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter starts here with a seemingly strange thought. That thought is, we come to a stone. Look at verse 4. To whom coming? As unto a living stone. But just focus on those first words there. He says, to whom coming? Think about a stone. A stone is very impersonal. You can't talk to a stone. You can't have a relationship with a stone. A stone can't give you fellowship. But what makes this so interesting is Peter using these words, to whom coming? They are present tense, which means that there is a habitual coming to. So we're not talking about salvation here. The fact that you've come to this stone one particular time, it is a continual coming. And the word itself actually has the idea of drawing near and being intimate with or close to. It's husbands and wives. It's like it should be with us. At some point in the day, we should draw near habitually and spend some close time with each other, some quality, intimate time with each other. And that's the word that Peter is using here. He says, to whom coming? We come to this stone regularly and in a close, intimate sense. But if you think about it, a stone doesn't provide intimacy. A stone doesn't provide any help, any relationship. That's what makes idolatry so perplexing. Okay, think about it. Understand that people who worship idols, that their understanding is darkened. But can you imagine coming to this continually? Drawing near to that, thinking that that is going to help you in some way. That is going to provide you any level of comfort, any level of assistance. The psalmist says they have eyes, but they don't see. Ears, and they don't hear. But if you think about it, this is what the lost do. They might not draw near to idols like this now, but they draw near to things. Things that cannot provide them any help whatsoever. Most of the time, it's material things, inanimate objects that can bring no blessing in their life. It can provide no help, no sustenance, no strength, no closeness. But Peter lets us know that our stone is different. Our stone is different because we draw near to a living stone. Now, this is where I got hung up. I've never seen a living stone. Have you? So Peter is using a perplexing picture here, but what he's wanting to do is he's wanting to show us the quality of a stone and then say that that stone is living. Let's see if we can break it down and look at it this way. Who is the stone? Well, if you look at the context, it's Jesus. So when we see that living means, what we see is that living means that He is alive, obviously, because He was raised from the dead. But we can gain some insight into what living means when you compare it to other stones of other religions. Think about it this way. Muhammad and Confucius and Buddha, they were stones of sorts for their religions, weren't they? They were the founding stones, if you will. Now, they were very weak. They were very flawed. But they're all dead. They started something, and then they left their disciples. Jesus isn't some dead guy who started a religion. He wasn't the foundation of some faith and then bailed on his people. Jesus is a living stone. In other words, he is the foundation, but he is still alive and able to help us today. Each one of those stones are dead, as far as Muhammad and Confucius. Each one of them are dead, and not one remains to give strength and comfort. But Jesus is a living stone, and he is able to do that. So as a stone, a living stone, he is able to give us all the characteristics of a stone or rock that we can draw from him. And the reason we can draw it from him is because he is right now alive. So he is the living stone. But Peter does something interesting here. He just doesn't call Jesus a living stone. Look at verse 5. Notice what he says, ye also as what? Lively stones. It's the same word. So what Peter is saying is, you are living stones as well. Now, that doesn't make sense in a lot of ways. Jesus is a living stone. He's eternal. He's alive. How in the world am I a living stone as well? It seems that Peter is muddling things up. The reason Peter says that we are living stones is because our identity is in Jesus Christ. He is a living stone, and I am in Him, so that also makes me a living stone. All we are as believers is because we are complete in Christ. We are wrapped up in Him. Ephesians 2 tells us that in Him we are seated in heavenly places right now, positioned with Jesus Christ. Romans 6 tells us, Colossians tells us that our old man is dead, but we are alive, and our life is hid where? In Christ, in God. So when God sees us, He sees who? He sees Jesus, because we are in Jesus. We are living stones because we are in Christ and He is a living stone. We get the position from Him. Now, this idea of us being positioned or having similar characteristics as Jesus is seen throughout the New Testament. Think about it like this. Jesus is a son. Who are we? Sons of God. Why? It's because I'm in Him. That is the only way that I can be a son of God, is because I'm in Jesus Christ. He is the high priest. Well, we just saw in this passage, and we see in Revelation as well, that we are priests. How am I a priest? Why am I a priest? I'm a priest because I'm in Him. The Bible says that Jesus is the King of Kings. And we're told in Revelation that we are kings as well. How am I a king? How are you a king? We are kings because we are in Him. We are positioned in Him. We are identified with Him. He is the Lamb. Jesus told Peter, feed my lambs. We are lambs. Why? Because we are positioned in Him. He is the ultimate conqueror. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that He's put all things under His feet, and He spoiled the principalities and powers, and He made a show of them openly. And then you get to Romans chapter 8, and you read, what? We are more than conquerors. Why? Not because I'm good. Not because you're good. It's because I'm in Him. And it's because you're in Him. And too often, we see what we are, we see who we are is based on some superficial standard that someone has set up. Our identity. We like to identify with different things. Now, understand the spirit in which I say this, but for a lot of people, our identity is in the fact that we are an American. Or Let's go a little more regional here. Our identity is in the fact that we're Southern. You seen the bumper sticker, American by birth, Southern by the grace of God? There are some people, their identity is the fact that they are Southern. Some people, their identity is that they are good looking, or they think they're good looking. Their identity is that they have a great body, or they have lots of muscles, or they're cool. Some people, their identity is in what their kids do. They live vicariously through their kids, and if their kids are successful, then they feel successful, and their identity is wrapped up in him or in them. But when we do that, what we're doing is we're identifying with all the wrong things. What if in a lost and dying world, what if in a world that is headed for hell, we identified ourselves first and foremost with Jesus Christ, who we really are? What if we identified ourselves as kings and priests and conquerors, sons of God, living stones? Do you think that might change how the world would view us? If our identity was solely in Jesus Christ instead of all these superficial things that we want to be identified with, that we identify most of the time with success? When I was called to preach, I wore boots all the time. And I wore belt buckles all the time. And I remember having a conversation with my brother-in-law. We were sitting at the table at the pastor's house. And he jokingly said something like, "Oh, you know, you're going to have to stop doing that." No, I'm not. I'm going to keep doing that. I'll always wear boots and belt buckles. Why was I so insistent on wearing boots and belt buckles? It was because I wanted to be identified with something. I wanted to be identified as being a good old boy. And I'm not saying that this is wrong or it's sinful, but there came the point as a preacher to where God had to deal with me and say, "Do you want to be identified with that, or do you want to be identified solely with Jesus Christ? Are you going to get rid of anything else that might draw away attention from who Jesus is and who you are in Him?" I still wear boots and belt buckles occasionally. I'm not saying that that is in and of itself wrong. I'm not perfect in this either, but I wonder how much of what we say, how much of what we do, how much of how we dress is our unknowing attempt to identify with things other than Jesus Christ. We dress a particular way. We were talking about this in Sunday school a few weeks ago. And I'm not getting into a discussion of the length of things, okay? But if you are a man or a woman and you wear shorts that are like this, you are identifying with something. It's what all the cool people do. But what are you trying to do by doing that? You are trying to show off your body. So you are trying to identify yourself with your body, that's what's important, instead of reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ in everything that we do. Instead of our identity being in Him. A lot of inferiority that plagues many Christians would cease if our primary focus as believers was in our identity in Christ. The fact that I'm a king. I'm a conqueror. I'm a son of God. I'm a priest. Because then I wouldn't be drawing my worth from some superficial standard that some person in the world has set, or some other person has set, or some friend has set. I would be drawing my worth from God, because He's the one who gave me the worth. A little unusual here. Normally we would jump in and discuss the rest of verse 5, but we're going to look at that next week. I want to keep going down the line here and looking at Jesus. We're going to talk about our role as priests next week and how that works in the Christian life. But suffice it to say, Peter says that we are lively stones, and that because we are lively stones, we are part of a building that is known as the church. And that brings us to Peter's next thought. Peter's next thought is, we build on a cornerstone. We come to a living stone. We draw near to a living stone, but we build on a cornerstone. Look at verse 6. Wherefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Well, what is a cornerstone? Now, we think of a cornerstone, a lot of times we think of this. This is decorative. This is not a cornerstone. But you'll see a church sometimes, and they'll talk about laying the cornerstone, and it'll have the inscription on it. That's not doing anything other than decorating the building. I mean, you can see right down here, you have all the foundation and everything. Sometimes you'll see them closer to the ground. But it is playing no legitimate role in holding the building up. It is a decorative cornerstone. The ancients used cornerstones for something totally different. This is the idea of an ancient cornerstone. You see that? The weight of the building starts off on that. Direction for the building is given for that by that. If the cornerstone was weak, you know what? The building was weak. If the cornerstone was out of square, the building wouldn't be square. Trust me, it's important that buildings are square. I know from experience. But if you start off with a bad cornerstone, then you're going to have a bad product in the end. If unstable, the building was unstable. So everything in essence points back to the cornerstone, is relying on the cornerstone, and needs to be in line with the cornerstone. And that's what Jesus is in our life. Everything in the building points back to the cornerstone. So everything is, or everything should be, when you're talking about the church and its stones. The church of Jesus Christ, and specifically the lively stones, the ones who are being built up in the building, they should always point back to Jesus Christ. And as long as a church, as long as a believer is built on Him and squared with Him, the body of Christ, the spiritual house, is a beautiful thing. It is a wonderful thing when that happens. Jesus, though, is a cornerstone on two levels. He is a cornerstone for the church. How is He a cornerstone for the church? Remember, we're talking about a cornerstone. Everything is built on Him. Everything is in line with Him. Everything points back to Him. How is He the cornerstone for the church? Our doctrine, everything that we stand for, all that we teach should rest on and square and point back to who? Him. The cornerstone. And if we as a local church don't do our part in lining up in our part of the building, it makes the universal church, the overall body of Christ, weak. Now understand that a local church, and we know this, we learned it in Sunday school, isn't a building. It's made up of people. But as a church, you're generally heading in the same direction. And so if as a church, as a group of believers, we are not built on, pointing back to, and lined up on the cornerstone, it will cause a weakness in the universal church, the entire body of Christ throughout the world. I'll tell you honestly, there are a lot of weak places because there are a lot of believers in churches that are not in line with the cornerstone, that are not pointing back to Him. This isn't Jesus' fault. Remember, He's already set the pattern. He's already the perfect cornerstone. This is our fault. That brings up a question. How could we get off? I don't know of any way. I'm not saying that Crooked Creek is perfect, but I don't know of any way that we are off. But how could we get off? What are some of the things that we need to watch out for? Some areas that we could get out of line with the cornerstone. Well, we could get off, and we see this in some churches, if we use the Bible as a handbook for life, specifically a life that is all about us and our happiness. In other words, we see the Bible as something that is there just to enrich us and to make us happy all the time and to bring so much great blessing to our life. That's what gets me so much about Joel Osteen. You hear me mention his name a lot. I don't hate the man. I promise. But I dislike what he teaches because it's all about us and me. And it's not about Jesus, the cornerstone. Jesus is some kind of slot machine who throws blessings out at you instead of actually being someone that you build your life upon and around, and you point to him and everything is back towards him. So we could get off the track. We could get out of line if we were to do that. Here's something that we could get out of line on, and it's this is prevalent throughout the church. This wouldn't be just a new evangelical thing. This happens in our circles as well. We get off if we focus on the church's reputation and building our name. Empire building instead of making the name of Jesus Christ great. Again, I don't see this as an issue, but it's something that we have to be aware of. If we are so intent on building up the reputation of the church and the community, we've gotten out of line. And what you see a lot of times with some of the schools in our circles and some of the churches in our circles, you have men, good-hearted men, who nonetheless are trying to build a name for themselves, their church, and their school. And it becomes about the blank way instead of the Jesus way. We can't go there. Let me give you one that'll hit a little closer to home. Again, not because it's an issue, but this is something that we have to be very aware of. We have to be very aware of it because we believe in our church that God has led us to emphasize holiness. It's scriptural. We just talked about it a few weeks ago. Be ye holy, for I am holy. But there are some pitfalls that can come with that. And we want to make sure we don't fall into those pitfalls. We could get off by majoring on the minors. Standards are important. They are good. And we teach them. When we come across them in the Bible or the situation warrants, we teach standards and we say, we believe this by conviction. But standards aren't something that we should major in. It's not what we should be known for. If we're known for strict standards but not reflecting the glory of Christ, we are off. I thought about this a lot. You know what? We don't want to be known as the church in Jackson County with conservative music. We don't want to be known as the church, the modest church in Jackson County. We don't want to be known as the church in Jackson County that emphasizes holiness. We want to be known as the church that's built on Jesus Christ and is in line with Him in every aspect. And when we are in line with Him, it all flows from that. We can have standards and not be lined up with Jesus. You want me to give you an example of that? Read the Gospels. Do you know who had the best standards in Israel? The Pharisees. They thought they lined up with what God said better than anyone else, yet they were lost. Jesus was nowhere near them. We can have good standards, but if we have pride in those standards and not love, that's not built on Jesus. Again, this is a pitfall of holiness because it's easy for us to fall into a trap of thinking that what we do is how we make God like us. That we have to do this in order for God to approve of us, in order for God to like us. Paul Chappell, he's the pastor of Lancaster Baptist Church in California, and the pastor, the president of West Coast Baptist College, he said this, and I love it. If a standard is based on a biblical conviction and it helps us be more Christ-like, all glory should go to Christ. But when we are proud of ourselves and our standards, we glorify ourselves. And let me tell you, this is something we've got to avoid. I know in our circles, independent Baptist circles, to where standards are talked about more than Jesus. It's a hobby horse that is ridden all the time, and the focus is taken off of the cornerstone. And ultimately, it's flesh and it's pride. We can have these standards and we can talk about them. If we're not careful, we'll talk about standards more than we will Jesus. When we see someone, we'll immediately begin to evaluate how they line up with our standards instead of how they line up with Jesus. I'll give you one more. I hold here a translation of the Scripture that I admire and love greatly. It's the King James Version of the Bible. It's known as the Authorized Version. But in the grand scheme of things, this translation is a minor. You can go into churches, though, to where you would think that King James is the cornerstone and not Jesus, because they want to harp on this all the time and not Jesus. And you say, Brother Matt, that's not an issue. Here, the day is going to come where our pastor will retire. 20 years down the road, right? 20 years down the road. But the day, and you will have to choose someone. And you will have to evaluate whether they are a person who majors on Jesus and is in line with Jesus, and whether they line up with Him, and whether they build everything on Him, or whether they want to major on something that will take away the glory of Jesus. One reason we get hung up on standards, I mentioned it earlier, not hung up, but that we will overemphasize them sometimes, is because we somehow or another get in our mind that it makes God like us more. And the reason I say that is because I've done that. I think that I have to do this, this, and this for God to love. No, God loved me when I was a rank, dirty worm. In our mentality, if we aren't careful, instead of being focused in line with the cornerstone and built upon Him, our focus could be fleshly. You know what the fleshly focus is? The flesh says, I do, therefore I am. I do this, therefore I am. I am a good Christian. God loves me. I do this, God loves me. But the gospel says, I am, therefore I do. I am in Christ. I am identified with Him. That's why I live holy. That's why I set the standards I do, because everything I do, I want to point back to Him. I want it to flow from Him. Think about what Paul said several times. He didn't want to know anything among people other than who Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He wanted to know Jesus, the power of His resurrection. Please, I don't think anybody would misunderstand. I'm not saying that we do not need to have standards. But are they a focal point, or are they something that flows from us being lined up with Christ and built solely on Him and pointing back to Him? He's also the cornerstone for the individual believer. He's a cornerstone for the church, but He's a cornerstone for the individual believer. How many of us consciously build every aspect of our lives on the cornerstone? That's ultimately who Peter is talking about here. This is a general epistle. He's not talking to a specific church. He's writing to Christians generally, and he looks at these Christians. Essentially, he says, you are living stones, and you're being built up on the foundation or on the cornerstone of Christ. So ultimately, he is talking about individual Christians. All that we do should be built in line with and pointing back to Him. So not only does this picture work for a church, it works for us. We should be constantly evaluating throughout the day. Is what I'm doing, is it in line with Him? Is what I'm doing, is it built on Him? Is what I'm doing, is it pointing back to Him? And we're always looking. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus did. This is what He wants to do through me. Lord, am I lined up with that? Am I square with Jesus? Am I resting on who He is and what He wants to do through me? Is the way that I work built on Christ, the cornerstone? Is it in line with Him? Is the way I entertain myself built on Christ, the cornerstone? Is it in line with Him? Is what I'm pushing my kids toward and showing them is important built on Christ, the cornerstone? Is it in line with Him? Are my friends that I enjoy, and we're not talking about the people that we go out, the sinners that we go out and befriend to win to Jesus Christ, just the people that we like to hang with because they're like us, are the friends that I enjoy built on Christ, the cornerstone, and are they in line with Him? And the reason the church in America is in the shape it is in is because we have Christians who are supposed to be lively stones, who are supposed to be built upon, pointing back to, and in line with Jesus, and they're in line with anything but Him. The world says to be a good parent, you have to have your kids involved in every sport known to man. That's not in line with Him. And there is balance to that. What are we teaching our kids in this? Can I make you a really big promise? Here's the promise. I promise you that if you will make Jesus the preeminent focus of your life, if you will build everything on Him, if you will point everything back to Him, the cornerstone, if you will line everything up with Him, the cornerstone, you will never regret it. You will never, for one day in your life, be ashamed that you sought to live in line with the cornerstone. You know I can promise that? Because someone a lot bigger than me promised it first. Look at the end of verse 6. He that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Now, we think confounded means you don't understand something. You're tricked. But this word here actually has the idea of not being ashamed. There will be no regret. So believe and you won't be confounded. You won't be ashamed. You won't be regretting later on that you did this. There will be no shame in it. Think of it this way. A dad promises his son that he's going to take him fishing. And the son goes and tells all of his friends, my dad's taking me fishing. And then something comes up and the dad forgets. Or something comes up and he doesn't do it. And his friends come and say, so Joey, how did the fishing trip with your dad go? Unfulfilled promise. The boy drops his eyes in shame. But what God says, you do not ever have to worry about that for one moment if you will build on the cornerstone. Now someone might say, well, it says believe. Okay, that means be saved. I'm okay, I've done that. I'm in line with the cornerstone. Well, yeah, you're okay as far as when the Lamb's Book of Life is open. But if you want this promise for all of your life, believe is a deeper word. It's actually present tense in the original. Believing. Continual action. Someone who keeps believing that Jesus is the cornerstone, who keeps trusting, who keeps depending that He is the cornerstone, in line with the cornerstone. If that person will keep living their life that way, you will never be ashamed. You will never regret it. But it seems so simple. You know, it seems so simple. Okay, all I have to do is believe that He's the cornerstone. But what keeps us from living a cornerstone-focused life? Because I don't know about y'all, but I struggle with that sometimes, living a cornerstone-focused life. What keeps us from living a cornerstone-focused life? Well, usually it's because He's not precious to us, highly valued. Look at verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. And somebody might say, well, He is too precious to me. Jesus, it too is valuable. I'm here tonight, aren't I? Jesus is valuable to me. He is precious. But not more precious to some of you than what the world thinks of you. Precious can be relative. He can be valuable to you, but there can be things that are more valuable than Him, right? Not more precious to you than what you desire. Not so precious to you that you would abandon your plans, your dreams, and your goals to bring them in line with the cornerstone. We've got to be careful about giving lip service to calling Jesus precious if we're not willing to line up with the cornerstone in every area. If we're not willing to build everything on Him and point everything back to Him. Much of what we consider precious, much of what we labor for so much, really isn't precious when it comes down to it. You know what's precious? Those things which are eternal. Your kids. That's precious. That's valuable. Are we teaching them to build and line up every aspect of their life with the cornerstone? If we saw Jesus as precious, then that's what we would do with our kids. The souls of men, that's precious. Bringing glory to the Lamb that was slain, that's precious. That's eternal. That's what goes on and on and on. Jesus is the elect one of God, the chosen one of God. And He is precious in God's eyes. But is He so precious and so valuable to you that you build every aspect of your life on Him and point every aspect of your life back to Him and line every aspect of your life up with Him? There's one more group that Peter talks about here. He offers a contrast to those who see Jesus as precious. And then he talks about those who don't see Jesus as precious. It's lost. And they stumble on Jesus, the stone. Look at verse 8. I'm sorry, look at the middle of verse 7. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. The cornerstone, and this is obvious, the cornerstone, Jesus, has not always been precious to men. At His first coming, He was rejected by the builders of Israel. That's the leaders of Israel. He was rejected by them. They disallowed Him. The word disallowed is interesting. It means to inspect and examine carefully and then to reject. We're working on some materials for the Life Purpose Bible Fellowship down at UGA. And we're working on some stickers that we can put on the books that we give out. And I did a lot of different stickers, and I started looking, and I began to look at sticker after sticker. I looked at foil ones. I looked at glossy white ones. I looked at brown ones. I looked at this color, and I looked at that color. And I would look at them, and I would inspect them, and then I would say, nope, this doesn't fit what I think is right, so I would reject it. I would disallow it. And that's what the people of Israel did, the leaders of Israel did. Jesus came as the Son of God, God in the flesh, God incarnate. And the entire time He was in His ministry, those 3 years, they inspected and inspected and inspected, and finally they said, no! No! I reject Him. But it's really interesting. The word for caps, the word for cornerstone also has the idea of a capstone. There's some evidence that it means capstone. So get the picture here. Jesus came to Israel and he offered himself as king. He offered to fulfill all the promises that God had made to Israel. He offered to be the capstone, if you will, the crowning glory of Israel, the finishing touch. He would have been the end. And God, and the leader said, no! So God said, okay, I'm going to take this capstone, I'm going to take him over here, and I'm going to make him the cornerstone of something new, the church, the body of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that God is finished with Israel, not by any stretch. Jesus Christ is going to be the capstone of Israel one day, I promise you. God promises that. It's based upon what he says, not what I promise. But they rejected, and he became the cornerstone. The reason they rejected is, it says that they were disobedient. The word disobedient means to refuse to believe. Stubbornly refuse to believe. So there's an application that goes far beyond just those leaders. There are people now who are disobedient to the gospel, who refuse to build their lives upon and put their lives in line with a cornerstone. They're lost. They refuse to believe. And the Bible says that to these people, Jesus is a stone of offense, a stone of stumbling. Let's make sure we get it right. He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, the stone of stumbling is talking about a loose stone that's on a path, or a lot of rocks that are on a path. When I was a young man, we lived in a house over in Hull. And the house had a paved road in front of it. But in our simplistic ways as kids, there was this road that went next to it. We didn't call it by the name of the road. It was the dirt road. And we played on the dirt road. And they would come and gravel the dirt road every once in a while. And, you know, it was a dangerous thing riding your bike on the dirt road. It was a dangerous thing running on the dirt road. Why? You had these loose stones that were there. And the loose stones would cause you to fall, and if you weren't careful, face plant. That was the logical result of running on that. Then it also says that he's a rock of offense. And when it's talking about a rock, it's talking about a ledge that sticks out of the ground. And the word for offense is scandalou. It means to scandalize. But this rock is something that would jut out of the ground to where you're walking and you trip on it. And you hurt yourself and you fall. I was about 17 years old. And I was working with a ministry in Indianapolis. And there wasn't really any grass on the place. The only thing that they really had here was a lot of pavement, concrete, asphalt. And we'd play volleyball on it, and we'd play basketball on it. We had the bright idea one day to play football. And so we're out there, and we're running around. And of course, I told you that I'm hyper-competitive. So somebody throws a pass, and I'm running all out, down towards the end zone. I'm looking like this, and I'm running. And the next thing I know, I run into a concrete wall that's about this high. You want to talk about decimating your shin. It was a rock of offense. And what Peter is saying here is that God has appointed these people to be scandalized, to trip, to fall, because they are disobedient. He's not saying that he has ordained them to be disobedient. That is a very bad doctrine that God creates some people for hell. What he's saying is, because they are disobedient, I have appointed them to stumble. I've appointed them to this rock of offense. And ultimately, we see in other places in Scripture that it's talking about the eternal condemnation that comes to someone who is not in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here tonight, and you say, I've never really tried to line my life up with Jesus. I've never tried to build my life on Him. And the reason is, you've never taken the first step because you're disobedient. Refusing to believe. In other words, you come to church and you inspect and you analyze and then you reject and you've never let anyone know about it. Tonight is the night to stop being disobedient. Tonight is the night to stop this refusal to believe. Because you look at Jesus, He's the cornerstone. Look at all that He does. Look at all that He did. Look at all that you would be in Him. Look at all that He provides His believers. So if you're here tonight, and you know that you've been disobedient, refusing to believe, holding on, and we know that happens in church. Y'all remember Michelle Epps' testimony? How she would come week after week after week after week to church and she would refuse. She knew she needed to, but she would refuse. That's something that needs to be dealt with tonight. Now, if you're here and you're a believer, I pray that what has come through is that Jesus is our cornerstone and everything that we need to do needs to be built on Him, pointing back to Him and lined up with Him. And if I've gone astray from that, please put that to the side and focus on the cornerstone. Don't focus on me. And so that begs the question, are you seeking to build every aspect of your life on the cornerstone? Or are you building it by some other standard? Are you lining up with some other person's idea of what would bring happiness or what makes you a good person, or a good dad, or a good mom, or whatever? Are we built on the cornerstone? Heads bowed, eyes closed.